So to talk about Acts chapter 10, we go to the most logical place that we could start. Acts chapter 9, it's kind of a joke. Verse 32, in this context here of the book of Acts, we want to kind of set the stage a little bit. So we're going to be taking our time this morning, and it's going to bleed into the afternoon service as well. We want to set this up because we're talking about the Holy Spirit on Sunday mornings during our Bible class. Apparently, it's a topic that we have some confusion about. We have some hesitancy to talk about it sometimes because of fear or whatever the case may be, lack of study or predisposition to being a little unsure about the spiritual realm and so on. In Acts chapter 10, a very important spiritual event takes place, but to be able to properly understand it in its full context with all the implied consequences of the event, we want to make sure that stage is set well so we know what we're reading when we read it. So in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is finally the Apostle Paul. He was Saul previously as a Pharisee of the Jewish division. And he was then enlightened by God, given the information about who Jesus Christ was. He was sent to a man who baptized him into Christ. He tried to preach and join the apostles, but they were hesitant and fearful because he was killing them previously. So you'd imagine the kind of resistance that he got. And then Barnabas, in verse 27 of Acts chapter 9, brought him before and kind of stuck his neck out for him and said, this guy, he's legit. He's actually an apostle. He can perform miracles. He knows the gospel. Let us go together. And so, verse 31, the church all throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, those three main realms, had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And there's a whole sermon just in verse 31 about a successful church, a successful congregation, what that looks like. And that kind of hits all the points there just in verse 31. Now, in verse 32, we kind of flash from Paul back to Peter, who at this point has kind of taken up the reins of leading the church in Jerusalem. He's working with the other apostles, but he's probably the main spokesman along with the apostle John. And he's doing miracles and doing works that Jesus would have done were he alive and here on the earth. He was, of course, at the right hand of the Father in this context. And so, Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And so we kind of see the stage being set, a very familiar scene to us. He goes to a place, he finds a person who has a great physical disability. Guess what's going to happen? You're never going to get it right. Verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That was the way that you would confirm the word that you preach with signs that were to be followed. From Matthew chapter 16, the very end of that context, he performed a miracle, confirmed that he was sent from Jesus Christ, and the folks turned to the Lord because of that great miraculous act. Now, in verse 36, there's another miracle that occurs that's a bit more detailed for us and a bit more, more dramatic, you might say. Verse 36, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated meaning Dorcas. And she was full of good works and acts of charity. And in those days she became ill, and she died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And so they're preparing the body for burial. Normally, customarily, from verse 37, the women would have been the ones to prepare the body. They laid her in the upper room, preparing for the service, we would say. Verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. This reminds us in our minds of what took place when Jesus and his friend Lazarus was dying. They sent messengers, and then Jesus came eventually to where Lazarus was in Bethany. In verse 39, so Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows, rather, stood beside him, that makes more sense, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. So they were grieving the loss of someone who was their friend, who was very charitable, who did a lot of good works to kind of help the people that were around her. But Peter put them all outside. He knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall in that room? Just to see what that event looked like, just with your own eyes. But here we have an event that takes place a couple of times in Scripture. I'm thinking about the widow's son in the book of 1 Kings with Elijah. And then we see Elisha, and we have the same thing taking place with Lazarus rising from the tombs. And then you have Tabitha or Dorcas here being raised by the power of God through Christ, through Peter, though, for the very first time. Verse 41, "And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive." Can you imagine the joy that they would have felt, knowing that they called the right person who had the right ability and the right blessing from God to bring this girl, this woman rather, back to life. Amazing, amazing miracle. Verse 42, "And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one named Simon, who was a tanner." I mean, a tanner of hides would be the idea. Not a tanner, meaning he goes outside and sits and tans all day. That'd be a bit different for Charleston, right? Okay, so in this location, we have this all set up. We have the early church being led by the apostles. The apostle Paul is just getting started. You have mainly a Jewish congregation setting here around Jerusalem. You have folks that came in for the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They saw the miracle of the Holy Spirit being outpoured from heaven. You have the apostles preaching in various languages with people from all around the Roman Empire coming into Jerusalem. They learned the gospel, many of them, a couple thousand at least. They became Christians and they began to meet as the first church of our Lord, congregation of our Lord. And then you have the good news being spread from Jerusalem to basically all of Israel around that area, now to Joppa, obviously, and Samaria. So the Middle Eastern area here of Israel is expanding its reach into other folks that know of Jehovah God, but are not yet truly Jews. The Samaritans, for example, know of Jehovah God, but they have a misunderstanding about who he really is, what he desires for worship, and so it's spreading, is the idea. In Acts chapter 10, everything changes. At Caesarea, so Caesarea Philippi, there was a man named Cornelius, which is the most Roman name you're going to see in the text. He is a centurion of what is known as the Italian cohort or the Italian band. He was a devout man who feared God, this is the name of God, so the true God, with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Now, if you're looking for someone to kind of highlight as a main character of someone who is not a Jew, he is not a proselyte, Cornelius is your guy. So keep in mind here the overall context when it comes to the social aspect of the gospel. Thus far, the gospel was confined basically to the Jews in and around Jerusalem. There have been no Gentile converts, as far as we're aware, from the book of Acts until Acts chapter 10. We have a man who is a part of the Roman military, which the Jews did not think highly of because they were being currently occupied by Rome. Now keep in mind here, contextually, more than likely, the majority of the folks that became Christians in the first century thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to be king over a physical nation like Israel. He's going to establish the kingdom of God here on earth, sit in the seat of David in Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, and they'll have their own sovereign nation once again. That's not the design of God. It's much more powerful to not have just a physical nation with the boundary and the borders and the physical wars, but to have a spiritual nation from which all people can be a part through simple obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so at this time, really early in the history of the church, they're still kind of coming to terms with all of that change. And also keep in mind, for hundreds of years, when it comes to these generations of Israelites, they thought they were the ones. and the only ones who had access to God, because they had the writings of the law and the prophets. Because they had the scrolls, they had access to what God desired of them, and they were the only ones who knew God. So you had the Jews, and then everybody else, the Gentiles. And now that wall of division between the Jews having the law and the Gentiles, everybody else, having access to God through Jesus Christ, that's a very difficult barrier to break down just culturally and socially. Remember when Jesus went through Samaria, the folks that were kind of half-breeds of Jews, if you will, they had the right God but the wrong law, we would say as well. He was shunned because they didn't even talk to Samaritans if you were a full Jew. And so there's a lot of change happening here in the early church. And so this character, Cornelius, this person who is a part of the Roman military, but he knows God, and he's devout, and he does good works. He's someone that the Lord can use to bridge that gap culturally between the Jews and everybody else. Let's keep reading. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. Now, whether or not he was aware it was an angel, we're a little bit unsure, because later he just says he was told by a man. So keep that in mind. Ninth hour of the day, he saw an angel of God. He came to him and said, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror. Well, yeah. I mean, we don't know a whole lot about the physical manifestation of angelic messengers sent from God, but the majority of the time when someone sees one, they think they're going to die. Keep in mind here, a Roman centurion, a leader like this, wouldn't be easily frightened, and this kind of gives you an idea of the terror there. He says, "What is it, Lord or Sir?" He said, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." What an interesting way to phrase that. Now, this is a very specific instance. I don't want to get that wrong in your minds. This is not a very usual situation that took place in the first century in the book of Acts, especially. So the alms and the prayers going up before God would have been unusual from a centurion of the Roman military, someone who's not a proselyte, but he's called a quote-unquote stranger in the gate, according to the law of Moses. So very unusual, but still, the idea of God being aware of who this man is, what he's been saying, and what he's been doing, the good works, it's an interesting thought, to say the least. "And now, send men to Joppa, and bring one Simon, who is surnamed or called Peter." So very specific there. We don't know if he's ever heard of the Apostle Peter before. In fact, we doubt that he's heard of Peter, although he's someone who is a God-fearer, right? "He is lodging with one called Simon, who is a tanner, whose house is by the sea." So again, very specific, right? Just go to Joppa, I'm sure it's a small place, and find Simon, who's a tanner, and then find the Simon he has in his house. All right, verse 7. "When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." Now again, very unusual circumstance here. We've got Peter taking up the reins, taking up the mantle of Jesus, and doing the work that Christ would have him to do in and around Jerusalem and this area around Samaria. He's now in Joppa, which ironically is where Jonah set sail from to run away from God to go over to Spain, we suspect. And so we got Joppa, this seaside village or location, about 35 miles away from where we find Cornelius in Caesarea. So it takes a couple of days to get there. I'm not sure if you're a big walker or not, but if you ever tried to walk 30 miles, you could do it on a trail on a good day if you're properly hydrated and fueled and motivated. But in ancient times, 30, 35 miles is a good little distance to go to try to retrieve someone and bring them back. Okay, verse 9. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." So the Jewish timeline of what the day looked like. The ninth hour is 1500, so 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And here, the third hour of the day is high noon. So it's the middle of the day. It's very hot. Oftentimes, you would have on these homes in the Roman world, you'd have the upper rooftop that would be covered from the sun. It would be cooler up there because you have the breeze. So that's where you would go to kind of cool off during the day, is on the rooftop. Now, in verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. Now, keeping in mind the context here, it's very likely that during noon, he was fasting. So he was fasting and he's praying to the Lord. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, a spiritual vision. He saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. So if you look at the book of Revelation, John kind of begins the overall story, the overall message of the revelation by saying, I was in a vision on the Lord's day. So he was in the same kind of a trance where the Lord is showing him things that he's to write in a book. That's John's revelation. Here is Peter's revelation. He is looking, he's in a trance, he's been praying, he's been fasting, and the Lord shows him the heavens opening up. More than likely, the heavens here in the context would have been just kind of the sky and the clouds opening up and a sheet being lowered, all right? We'd say a tarp, more than likely, being lowered. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, no doubt the Lord's aware he's hungry. It's lunchtime. It's time to go to lunch. He's waiting for his food. He's been praying all morning, no doubt. And then he sees a bunch of animals, which is food, and the Lord says, "Rise, kill, and eat." But Peter said, "Meganetta, by no means, no way, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Meaning, when it comes to the Jewish customs of the day, he's never eaten an unclean thing. Now, this is interesting for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Jewish law is no longer in effect. The law of circumcision, the law of the Sabbath, the law of clean and unclean animals, keeping kosher, those were no longer bound by God. And Peter was very much aware of that, but he still was keeping that customary social tradition of not eating unclean animals. Verse 15, a voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So he's saying, no, what you're calling unclean, God says is clean now when it comes to the food. This happened 3 times, and then the thing was taken up at once to heaven. I love the way it's kind of put there in the English, the thing, you know, and the conversation, the thing's taken up, you know, it's gone. So this is a weird vision, right? If you make the connections already about what the Lord's trying to communicate, you kind of see where we're going here. But for Peter, he's hungry. The Lord shows him unclean food. He says, "I'm not eating that. You said not to." He goes, "I've made it clean now." He goes, okay. And then 3 times. Well, why is it 3 times? First of all, we don't know, but here are some thoughts. When the Lord was tempted by Satan in the wilderness after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, so similar situation, Satan, the tempter, presented him 3 different options of how he would satisfy his hunger and or sin against God to get what he wanted in the short term. And the Lord resisted 3 times. So maybe it's kind of an echo of being hungry, being weakened, being tempted, and then 3 different occasions go by and you have not given into temptation. That could be an allusion here in the text. Also, keep in mind that Peter denied our Lord during his trial 3 different times. So we don't know if there's an echo to the 3 being a symbolic thing for Peter here in the text, or if it's just a good sermon because there are 3 different points. We don't know. But the 3 is used here to be emphatic about this point is being made. What the Lord has called clean, don't call unclean or call common. Very important thing here. Verse 17, Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, and I would be too, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. And he called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down, accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. You can imagine why you might be nervous. If you're Peter, you look out the front gate, you're having a vision from the Lord, you see two slaves and a Roman soldier asking for you by name. You could imagine why there might be some fear and trying to think, okay, well, I guess they're coming for me now too. They came for Jesus and now they're here for me. But the Lord gave him the heads up and said, nope, I've sent them. You're to go without question. That's your role. Now, we're out of time. But here's the stage set for us. There was so much change, so much shifting when it came to the social order, came to the religious order, came to the government order of the day in the first century. And one of those bridges that needed to be built to allow the gospel to be spread throughout the entirety of the ancient world was that wall that was still there in the hearts and the minds of the people who came from the Jewish custom. They still kept kosher with their food. They still circumcised and imposed it on other people as well up until the third century as a religious ordinance. They still had that wall in their mind about who was and who was not worthy to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. What happens here in this chapter is he uses someone that Peter should have been afraid of, a Roman centurion, to bridge that gap and to show by a miracle of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that that wall needed to be torn down. What's the meaning for us? Well, first of all, this is just one more expression of how the Holy Spirit was used in the first century and how it can be used today in a very limited way compared to this particular chapter. But it also reminds us that sometimes, especially socially, it feels safer to build these walls up, to disconnect us from the people of the world, to make us feel special and elite. But those walls are false. We are all in the same boat when it comes to sin and salvation. No matter how good or evil we perceive ourselves to be, we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, to restore us to who we need to be to labor in the kingdom of the Lord. That's the overall theme of chapter 10. Those walls that we want to put up to feel safe need to be broken down because the gospel is for all. If you're someone this morning who needs to respond to the gospel, those walls have been there between you and God. Those walls can be broken down this very morning by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, but you've been putting up those walls, protecting yourself, you think, but instead keeping people out of your spiritual life, those walls need to come down to have full access to the fellowship of God and His children. If we can help you in any kind of way this morning by lifting up in prayer, baptizing you into Christ, whatever your need may be, please respond by coming forward now.